Our sermon text this morning is found in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he's thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Celebrate with me because I found my lost sheep.' In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, speak now. Speak through me. Speak in spite of me. And give us grace. Grace to hear and respond. Amen. This morning, I'm going to talk to you about search and rescue. Search and rescue. Fortunately, in Midland County, we have a Midland County search and rescue group that's well-trained. In fact, a member of this group is a member of our church, Victor Caney. And I had an interesting conversation with him this past week about how search and rescue works. And so, Terry, would you show the next slide? Here is an example of the search and rescue team at work. This is a moment that happened on June 12th when a 9-year-old autistic boy was missing at Sanford Lake Park. These folks gathered together and they went searching for him. And fortunately, he was found alive by the boat docks a bit later. This is an example of the search and rescue team at work. And we're thankful for those folks who can do that. And as you see this group of people, I invite you to also see God's grace at work in the world. Here we have it. And listen to what the search and rescue team says about themselves and their purpose. And I took this from their website. And I quote, "When someone you love is missing, it is an emergency, and every minute counts. We are one of only a few search and rescue organizations in Michigan that rely on the science of search, which is based on thousands of case studies. Using state-of-the-art software helps us quickly answer the questions of where to search first and how many searchers are needed. Too many searches end in heartache, and even when the subject is found, injuries and trauma often result from being outdoors too long. You are never wasting our time by asking the 911 operator to contact us, even if the missing person is found before the search begins. We hope you will never need our help, but if someone you love is missing, don't hesitate. We are trained and happy to help." Trained and happy to help. And we're thankful for the Midland County Search and Rescue Team. But I want us to take this concept and go a bit deeper this morning. As we think about search and rescue, Jesus style. Today's sermon text is a story that comes from the life and ministry of Jesus that some have said is the very heart or the fundamental center of what his purpose here on life was all, on earth was all about. Search and rescue. As we enter into the search and rescue study, if you will, I think it's important for us to look at the context of this story. Now, the question I think we need to ask is, why did Jesus tell this story, the parable of the lost sheep? Why did he tell the story? Well, we can maybe perhaps get an answer to that by looking at who's present when the story was told. And we can do that by looking at basically two different groups. The first group is the tax collectors and sinners. Go ahead, Terry. Tax collectors and sinners. The opening verse, verse 1, says tax collectors and sinners were gathering around, listening to Jesus. And we could even interpret this to mean they were hanging on his every word. tax collectors and sinners. By the time of Jesus, this became a catchphrase, if you will, that covered a number of people groups in Jesus' day. And here we have a list of a few of those folks. And these tax collectors and sinners were include such people as shepherds. Why shepherds? Well, shepherds were unable to keep the religious laws prescribed by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because of their work, caring for the sheep. And so because they were not able to keep the religious laws, they were excluded or considered to be second-class citizens and outcasts. And so they were part of this group. Another part of the group would be folks like Samaritans. Samaritans were a people group kind of in the center of Palestine, and they were considered to be religiously and racially inferior, and therefore were excluded from polite society. They were excluded from God's love and kept as second-class people. Another group would be people of the land. People of the land were those people groups who traced their lineage back to the Philistines and the other Canaanite tribes who lived in Palestine before the Israelite conquest. Today we might call them Palestinians. Those Palestinians were considered to be beyond the reach of God's love, and God was punishing them for their disobedience. And then lastly, Gentiles. All of us would be lumped under this category because we do not keep the laws that existed at the time. At this time, there were over 500 laws that were mandated, and people who did not try to keep these laws were considered second-class citizens and outcasts. So this is one group of people, and I find it interesting to note that Jesus spent a great deal of time hanging out with these kind of folks. He ate with them, which meant a lot in his day. To sit at table, to share a meal in Jesus' day, meant to share your life with your table mate. And he would eat with these people. He was accused of eating and drinking with these folks. And even in this story, we find them grumbling that Jesus spends time, he hangs out with these people, with these outcasts, these second-class citizens. And so I find it interesting to note that Jesus hung with them. He fed their hungry. He healed their sick. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to extend the love of God and his offer of life to them. And they gladly welcomed him and hung on his every word. But there was another group here that was could be described. Go ahead, Terry, advance the slide. There were Pharisees and scribes, or experts in the law. Now, the word Pharisee means separated from or set apart. They separated themselves from people who did not keep the written law and the oral teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures. Like I said earlier, there were over 500 such laws that they tried to keep. And if you didn't try to keep those laws with them, then you were not worthy of fellowship. And you were called the sons of darkness or the daughters of darkness. Whereas these people considered themselves the sons and daughters of light. And then the scribes were ordained theologians who had studied and were charged with the responsibility of interpreting the Hebrew Scriptures and formulating oral traditions and laws. These people were grumbling about Jesus. Why he would spend time with those folks, they could not figure out. In fact, they said if Jesus really was religious, he would know who these people are, and he wouldn't mess with them at all. Because you see, their theology basically was God loves and rewards people who keep the law, and those who don't keep the law, God hates and will punish. And therefore, they saw it as their religious duty to punish those who did not keep the law. And Jesus didn't do that. So they were murmuring, grumbling. Here we have the audience. One group of people hanging on his every word. The other group of people mumbling about who he cares about and who he fellowships with. Here's the audience, the context, now the story. It's a fascinating story. Go ahead, Terry. This picture hung over my bed as I was growing up as a kid. It's an artist's rendering of the Good Shepherd. And I used to think that maybe I was that black sheep down there in the corner. And I took great comfort in knowing that even the black sheep was welcome in Jesus' presence. Amen? Hey, do we have any black sheeps out there? Oh, yeah, I see that hand. Okay, so what we have then is the artist's rendering. But getting back to the story that Jesus shared, he said, suppose one of you is a shepherd and you have 100 sheep and you lose one sheep. What do you do? Now think about this from a common sense point of view. You've got 99 sheep, you lose one. Now my math isn't my strong suit, but that's a 1% loss, is it not? A 1% loss, that's not very much. You can live with the 1% loss. Why, if you took a risk and went looking for that one lost sheep, you might lose more sheep. So why not just stand pat and care for those 99 you have? But no, that's not how the story goes. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to go looking for that one lost sheep. And it could have been a very rigorous search. It could have taken days, weeks, months. But the shepherd would not stop looking until that one lost sheep was found. That one lost sheep was found. And when the sheep was finally found, then the shepherd took out his whip and gave it a good whooping. Is that how the story goes? Janet's shaking her head no. No, that's not how the story goes. Instead, I mean, you might think about punishing the sheep for disobedience, for wandering off, or getting lost. But no, that's not what the shepherd does. The shepherd picks the sheep up, and the story goes that he puts the sheep around his neck and carries it back. And when he gets back home, now comes the punishment, right? Now you put that sheep in a pen where it can't get lost again. No, the shepherd throws a party. Instead of punishment, there's a party. And he invites all his friends over. And they celebrate that the lost has been found. It's a wonderful story. A wonderful story as we find this Jesus telling us about the heart of God and how big the heart of God is. And no one is beyond reach of the good shepherd. And the shepherd will look for that one lost sheep. Even if there's only one, the shepherd will look and look and search until that one lost sheep is found. I remember when the Good Shepherd found me. It was either May 31st, June 1st, or June 2nd, 1965. Some of you don't remember 1965. I was 12 years old. You can do the math later. 12 years old in 1965, and a man by the name of Harry Denman came to our church, our small country church. And Harry Denman was a lay preacher. He was not an ordained clergy person. He was a lay preacher who traveled all over the world preaching. And he came to our small country church. And he delivered a series of messages over 3 nights. And during one of those messages, it dawned on me that God loved me and wanted me to be in relationship with him. That God came to me in a great big old yes and invited me to say yes in return. On one of those 3 nights, an altar call was given, and some people went forward, but I did not. I was afraid. I was afraid to go forward. But in my pew, I made a commitment to Jesus. That was my first commitment to Christ, and I became a disciple, a follower of Jesus that night at the age of 12. Now, was that the last time I made a commitment or recommitted myself? What do you think? No way. There have been many commitments since that day. Because you see, once you make a commitment to follow Christ, once you become a disciple, once you enter into a relationship with God and seek to make God's will your greatest priority, then there's going to be the need for ongoing commitments and relearning and coming closer and all of that. And so this journey began in 1965, but it didn't end at the altar that night, but rather the journey is just that, a journey of growth and discovery and maturation and restoration. I was lost and found that night, but I've been lost many times since. In fact, I was lost even yesterday. There's a part of me that always needs to be found. Yesterday there was I'm not going to go into detail. I won't bore you with the details. But I will say to you that I had a bad attitude around a couple people. Now you're probably wondering who they are, aren't you? Well, I'm not going to tell you. But I had this bad attitude, and I needed to change my thinking. And Jan said to me, she does this for me. She calls me to account. I hate when that happens. But there was a part of me that needed to be found, and that part was found yesterday. You see, the lost and found is really a matter of search and rescue. That's an ongoing affair. When you make an initial commitment to Christ, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. And this journey is one that is full of fits and starts and forward and backwards, two steps forward, sometimes three steps back. And there are times when I wander away and the Good Shepherd needs to bring me back. The Good Shepherd is constantly seeking me out, searching and trying to bring me back into the fold and bringing parts of my life and attitudinal thoughts and all that. And so that's an ongoing affair. The search and rescue is not a one-and-done thing. It's an ongoing thing. And I'm thankful that the Good Shepherd never gives up searching for us. Aren't you? Can I get an amen to that? Aren't you glad that the Good Shepherd doesn't stop searching for us? But you know, the point of this talk, this sermon, is not about my personal conversion, nor yours. But rather, I would invite us to remember that what Jesus, I think, is trying to do here is getting the scribes and Pharisees to think about people who they were excluding from God and God's love, to think differently, to have a different attitude. He was hoping that they would have a change of heart, if you will. And that's not always easy, especially when you're into self-made religion. And this self-made religion is about what you do. And if somebody does things differently than you do, then they must be wrong and they need to change. And until they change, you can't have fellowship with them. That's the way the Pharisees looked at life, these religious folk. But Jesus said, I care about everybody. There's no person who doesn't need to be found by God. Every one of us. There's no one who is beyond the reach of God. Terry, go ahead and show the next slide. I think it's important for us to go back to the purpose of search and rescue. According to a man by the name of Charles Bryant, the goal of search and rescue is to locate, stabilize, and extract individuals in distress. To use theological language, this is people in distress. We could say people who are in sin. People who are in distress, people who are in sin, need to be located, stabilized, and extracted. And this is an ongoing process in our lives. It just doesn't happen once. It happens continually as we seek to follow Jesus and live out our faith. And so, people are in distress. I don't know of anyone who is perfect, anyone who does it exactly like Jesus did it. There is no carbon copy of Jesus here, as far as I know. And if you think you are, talk to me later. So here's the point. We are invited to be a part of this search and rescue team. And that's the point of this talk. We are encouraged to see ourselves as people who are part of God's search and rescue operation, Jesus style. Now, there's much we could talk about in terms of theology and what it means to make a commitment to Christ and how to follow it up. But I invite us to consider this from the perspective of this story. And as we think about what Jesus might have been trying to say to the Pharisees and scribes, is that beware of your hard hearts. You see, I think that those folks had hard hearts towards certain people for various reasons. And the reasons may vary. That's not the point. The point is they had hard hearts toward people, and this hard-heartedness, this spiritual hard-heartedness, can affect us all. It affected me just yesterday. And here's the crazy thing about hard-heartedness. When we are hard-hearted, we're the last ones to realize it. Right? Have you ever heard anyone say, I want to be hard-hearted? I hope not. No one wants to be hard-hearted, but it happens. And it can happen for a variety of reasons. Maybe it happens because we've lived an unexamined life for way too long. Maybe it happens because we've accepted stereotypes as reality. Maybe it happens because we've tried something in a relationship and we got burned. And so we've become hard-hearted. Whatever the cause, whatever the reason, hard-heartedness happens. And it's a rather cumulative and progressive effect. Terry, show the next slide. Can you see that? That's kind of creepy. That one person, that person has a cataract, an advanced cataract in the right eye. And I think this hard-heartedness is like having cataracts. Have you ever had cataracts? I have. It's weird. It's weird. I remember the first time my optometrist told me, you have cataracts. And I'm getting a little uneasy about this. I'm wondering, what does this all mean? What is it going to do to me? What needs to happen? And he said, relax, calm down. I'm going to keep an eye on it, which I thought was interesting for an optometrist to say. I'm going to keep an eye on this. And when it becomes ripe, another interesting phrase, we'll remove it surgically. So he said, you go home and don't worry, I'll keep an eye on it. Well, okay, I went home and after a couple of years, every year he would examine me and say, yep, it's still there. Getting a little worse, but I didn't notice it. You see, that's the way cataracts are. They kind of sneak up on you. And I didn't realize how it was affecting my vision, how it was blurring and obstructing my vision. Until one day I pulled up to a four-way stop. I stopped. I looked both ways. And then I pulled out into the intersection. The morning sun was coming up. There was glare on my windshield. Because of the glare and the conditions, I did not see the car that was already in the intersection. We almost had a collision. Thankfully, the other driver took drastic action and avoided me. Well, shortly thereafter, I had my cataracts removed. And I remember going into the grocery store after having cataract surgery. And what a difference it made. The colors were so bright and vibrant. And the trees, I could actually see leaves on trees for the first time in a long time. And I didn't realize it was happening. You see, hard-heartedness is like that, I believe. It sneaks up on us and we can become hard-hearted towards people. And we begin to not see what's before our eyes. Not see. And our vision is blurred. How can we have our spiritual cataracts removed, our spiritual hard-heartedness removed? Only the great physician, only God can do that. But God can. Our task in this is not so much an action, but an attitude in which we simply say, God, here I am. Use me. Help me to see. Help me to see. Here I am. Help me to see. I'm thinking of my neighbor, lives a few houses down from me on the street, same street I live on. And I know a few things about him. I see him when I walk my dog and he walks his dog and our dogs like to play together. And I know he works where he works and he knows that I am a retired pastor. And so we know a few things about each other, but actually our relationship is very superficial. Very superficial. And I really don't see him. But when I realized that maybe this is an opportunity to build a relationship with someone, you think that's God at work in my life? Nudging me, urging me to build a relationship? What often happens sometimes for us Christians is we build relationships with people within the church, but then we neglect to do it outside. And maybe we need to be focusing on building relationships with people who aren't sitting in the pews with us on Sunday morning. And so I'm nudged by God. And maybe there will come an opportunity for me to share my faith with him down the way. Maybe God has placed someone in your life. Maybe God has allowed you to see someone now. brings to mind someone or some individuals, and maybe you need to build a relationship with them. And here's where it gets really edgy. You remember what Jesus said? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Does he really mean that if we dislike someone, we should try to love them anyway? I think so. And so right now, if there are some people in your life that you dislike, then maybe this is a prime opportunity for you to reach out to those people, to build a relationship or rebuild a relationship with someone you dislike, to allow God to remove the cataract of hard-heartedness from your eyesight, to see and to respond. How might we respond? How might we respond? Terry, advance the next slide. Here's some suggestions in terms of how we can practically respond to others. This isn't a slide on telling us how to make disciples. It just simply is a way of helping us plan our lives, to order our lives in such a way that we might reach out to people and build relationships with them, even with those we might dislike, so that an opportunity will come for them to know, love, and serve Christ. And I would suggest we can become blessers. Blessers. We need to be joy bringers to the world. Joy bringers are in short supply in today's world. And we need to be joy bringers. We need to be blessers. And I would suggest these three ways in which we might become blessers or forms of blessing. And there's some overlap, to be sure. But words of affirmation and encouragement. I think it was said that Mark Twain said, I can live 3 months on a good compliment. And so can we. How important does a good compliment or a word of affirmation or encouragement mean to us? I'm fascinated by young people today who use social media. I mean, they send out, they have the opportunity to bless people through their words, through social media. And that's a wonderful way to be blessers in the world. But we can send texts, we can send emails, we can even make a telephone call, or even better, talk to someone face to face. Maybe there's someone right now that you need to go home this afternoon and make a telephone call to. I don't know. Let not your conscience be your guide, but let God's Spirit be your guide. How about that? And let God's Spirit guide you in offering words of affirmation and encouragement to someone. Another way we can be a blesser is acts of kindness. Do something nice for someone, a random act of kindness. We all know about random acts of violence. What about random acts of kindness? There are a number of things we can do. I remember last winter when my neighbor plowed my driveway for removing the snow. And that was wonderful. What an act of kindness that was. Or maybe you want to leave an extra large tip to an overworked server. An act of kindness. Way you would be a blesser. Lastly, be a gift giver. I'm not talking simply about like a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. I'm talking about these simple little gifts that we can give, like flowers or what have you, to someone. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. My wife Jan and I were visiting with some friends of ours, and in the conversation, she happened to mention that when she was growing up as a little girl, she always had a hand-me-down Barbie. And just in passing. Well, a couple weeks later, a package came in the mail. Her friend Sherry sent her a brand new Barbie. Isn't that cool? Who would have thought? I mean, you can't plan those kinds of things, can you? But it's certainly an expression of gift-giving, and it's a way in which we can extend God's love in the world in practical ways. And as we begin to sow these seeds of kindness and affirmation and giving, as we live as joy bringers to the world, as we seek to bless others, we build relationships in such a way that we create opportunities for us to share our faith down the road and live out our faith. Isn't that wonderful? And the best way to do that, dear friends, well, I was visiting some folks at Independence Village. And Terry, go ahead, Terry. I saw this plaque hanging on the door of a resident there. Life is not meant to be a journey to the grave in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, "Wow, what a ride." Isn't that cool? When I'm 90 years old, when I'm 90, I want that hanging on my door. I want that to be the motto of my life. Or someone said to me after the first service, "Live your life in such a manner that when it flashes before your eyes, it's worth watching." Isn't that cool? And how can we do that? Being a part of God's search and rescue operation, Jesus style. We can't save anybody. Only God can. But we can be a part of what God is doing. And we can extend God's love in practical ways. And we can be a part of God's search and rescue. You talk about a life of significance. I don't care whether you're retired or whether you're working or whatever your status is. We can all, in fact, God wants all of us to be a part of this search and rescue operation. And wow. What a ride. Ultimately, this search and rescue operation is God's doing. But practically speaking, it's powered by people like you and me. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this moment, a moment to help us think about what we are dealing with and figuring out how we can be better followers. So show us, O Lord. Whisper to our souls. Remind us again and again what it means to be blessers in the world. And it begins with an attitude change. Unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, help us, O Lord, to see people as they are, not to prejudge them, not to let our assumptions or stereotypes keep us from seeing and responding, but rather to see them as you see them and to show them love and walk with them and build relationships. And when the opportunity comes, share our faith story. So Lord, let us be a part of that search and rescue operation. Let it be so for us even today. Amen.